I like giving titles to things. I don't know if I gave a title to Spencer on this. It's a bit difficult, isn't it? We've got to have a title for the whole psalm, and we've got to have a title for this stanza of the psalm, this section of the psalm. I think a pretty good title of the psalm would be, and I don't think it would contradict anything that's been said before, would be Living Biblically. I hope you'd agree with that. That's a good description of this psalm. This is obviously what the psalmist did. He lived biblically. Well, he didn't have the whole Bible, but he lived according to the word of God. And I think this little section of the psalm could be entitled, I hope you'll agree at the end, Love and God's Word. And we've just got two sections to look at. I don't think I'm going to say anything radical and completely new here, because I hope this message of this psalm is the message of the whole of Scripture, and you're a group of people, and as I hope I am as well, whose thoughts are based on the Bible. But I think there are two sections. The love of God for men, and section one is just the first verse, and then the love of men for God, and that's the rest of the verses from 42 to 48. And each section we will look at four subsections. And if you multiply 4 by 2, you get 8, and you might be too frightened, so don't bother to multiply 4 by 2. We've got 2 points overall, each with 4 subsections. In the ESV, let your steadfast love come to me, O Lord, your salvation according to your promise. And that, I think, is the first stanza of Psalm 119 which mentions the love of God. The first stanza which mentions this special word, the steadfast love of God, if you've got the ESV, and in the NIV, the unfailing love of God. And in other versions, the loving kindness of God. And you'll find almost as many different translations as there are versions of the Bible on that. It's a very simple word in Hebrew. It's got 5 letters when you transliterate it into English. Only 3 in the Hebrew because they don't put the vowels in. HSD in the Hebrew is the word hesed. It'd be much easier if we knew a bit of Hebrew, wouldn't it? Because if we knew a bit of Hebrew, when it says unfailing love and steadfast love and so on, and covenant love and loving kindness, we would just say hesed. All right, well, please learn another Hebrew word, will you, other than amen and hallelujah and those other Hebrew words you know, goel maybe. We'll talk about that one afterwards. Hesed, the special love of God for God's people. Now, we see 4 things about this love. These are our 4 subsections. And every one of which must point to Jesus, mustn't it? And isn't it essential when we're reading Psalm 119 to make sure every point we make, we actually get to Jesus? Because that's what the whole Bible's about. Don't forget, the religion of the Old Testament is not Jewish, it's Christian. It's all about Christ overall. And the first thing we see, and I know you know this, it is God-given love. The love of God for men is the love that God gives to men. Verse 41, let your steadfast love come to me, O Lord. He's praying. He's got to pray. He's not going to sort of discover it without God giving that love to him. So he has to pray, let your steadfast love come to me, O Lord. Let your hesed come to me. He's praying to God that this very special love should come to him personally. It's God alone who can give it. And it's person-to-person love, isn't it? It's not abstract. You know, a lot of people think Christianity is all about abstractions. And a God in heaven, you know, the ultimate reality and all that sort of stuff and so on. Well, he is the ultimate reality and so on. But he's a personal God, isn't it? He speaks. We've got to hear his voice. He's written his word to us. He communicates with us and he loves us. And he loves us personally. Not with an abstract love that we could study for years. It's the love of a personal God to a person. Let your steadfast love come to me. Not come to Christians. Not come to the world, although it did come to the world, didn't it? When Jesus Christ came to the world. But that wasn't enough, was it? He wants that steadfast love to come person of God to person of him himself. God's love, he's the only one who can give it. And it goes to a particular man. It's special in that way. And when we read the New Testament about this love of God, we've got hundreds of passages we can look to. I was going to try to read some the beginning when we did the reading, but there are so many overall. Do you remember 1 John chapter 3? Some of the older versions miss out a very important word. But I think it's there in the NIV. Chapter 3 begins with behold in the NIV. And it begins in the ESV with see. And it's meant to be a word of surprise. Look at this. Get excited about this. This is amazing. Make sure you look at it. What kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God. And so we are. Another statement of excitement overall. It really has happened. These Christians that John is writing to, the love of God, the steadfast love of God, the hesed of God has come to them. Look at it. What manner of love, what kind of love, this very special love of God. Love bestowed on us. Now, God loves all men. Don't get that wrong. God's sun shines on the righteous and the unrighteous. Lots of non-Christians have breathed today and had a good Sunday lunch today and been with loving families today and seen beautiful scenery today and so on. There's an enormous amount of joy in this world which is available to all people. It's a bit unfortunate we use the word the common love of God or the common grace of God, isn't it? Because common sounds a rather sort of downgraded word overall. But it's the love of God to all men. Our God loves all men. He created them. But as God loves some men specially. And the people that God loves specially, we call Christians, don't we? This psalmist was one who was longing to know that God loved him in this special way. With a special love that we're going to find out a little bit more about in a moment. God showed his special love for us that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Well, I hope you know that. I hope you have experienced the special love of God. I hope you know it's come to you. That when you prayed for it, it did come to you. So that's the first thing about the love of God for men. The second thing is it's covenant love. It's actually the very meaning of the word hesed. You didn't necessarily know that. It's the love with which God binds himself to his people. It should be the case, shouldn't it, when a husband marries a wife or a wife marries a husband, that there's a bonding love between them. It binds them together. God has made them one and he's bonded it by the love, the mutual love they have for each other. They're these guys, they love other people, they love their neighbour as themselves and so on. But they love each other in a special way, don't they? It's a human covenant love. In fact, they make a covenant, they make promises to each other. They say, what God has joined together, let no man put asunder. Most people forget it after a while, which is very, very sad indeed, isn't it? Because it's a wonderful example of the love that God has for human beings. The covenant love where he binds himself to people like you and me. Now, the Bible has spoken quite a lot about this already. It's a persistent, eternal love. Have you ever tried to read Psalm 136 aloud? It's a tremendous psalm. It's got a danger of getting boring, hasn't it? It's got this refrain, but it's such a wonderful refrain, we should get excited about it every time. The trouble is, it's very difficult to read it. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Give thanks to the God of gods, for his steadfast love endures forever. Well, I don't know how many different expressive ways you can put to actually read that and be excited every time. But there it is. There are a total of 26 verses, every one of which has for his steadfast love endures forever. He's bonded himself to his people in a covenant love. And here you notice, who's he praying to, this unknown psalmist? Let your steadfast love come to me, O Lord. Capital letters. Yahweh. The God who longs to know his people and be known by his people, who's bound himself to his people. That's the God, the covenant Lord. This is the covenant love of the covenant Lord. The God whom you can know. Yes, he's an almighty God. He's Lord with a capital L. He is God, the creator of the world, and so on. But in particular, when you're praying to him, he's the God who binds himself to you with a promise. He's your father, if you're a Christian, isn't he? He's your family member. As a Christian, it's the Lord to whom he's praying, the covenant God for his covenant love. And as the Bible storyline expands and you come through, of course, you come to Jesus, which is what it's all pointed to. And the new covenant, the new bonding of God by a promise to his people is in Jesus' blood. And fortnight by fortnight, I presume here, we still take that wine and say, this is the new covenant in my blood, Jesus says to his disciple. And that's exactly the same love that the psalmist is longing for here. It's covenant love, bonding love. And notice also it's saving love. We're still on the love of God for men. Let your steadfast love come to me, O Lord, your salvation, according to your promise. Now, is he asking for two things or one thing? Well, I think basically he's asking for one thing, and he's putting it in two different ways. Let your steadfast love come to me, and in doing so, let your salvation come to me. This is saving love. And you know, this is not just the first time that hesed, the love of God, is mentioned in this psalm. It's also the first time salvation is mentioned in this psalm. And it's always very important when you're looking at the book of the Bible to notice the first time something appears. It's really important when it appears for the first time in the whole of the Bible. I think it was something like 450 times the word hesed appears in the Old Testament overall, so it's a very common word, but in this long, long psalm, this is the first time hesed is mentioned and the first time salvation is mentioned. And you cannot separate your steadfast love from your salvation. That's what it's all about. Hesed is life-giving love. It's saving love. God so loved the world that we might not perish, but have everlasting life. It's a life-giving love overall. And time again in Psalm 119, verse 88, verse 149, verse 159, this same combination occurs. What was the first use in the Bible of the word hesed? That's quite a test question, isn't it? Anybody like to answer? You can have a reaction, you know. The first time in the Bible the word hesed was used. Well, your pastor is very humble. He doesn't want to say when it is. But it's actually in Genesis 19, verse 19. What happens in Genesis 19, verse 19? Well, it's when Lot gratefully acknowledges the love of God, the hesed of God, the saving love of God, when three men have appeared to him, and by the ministry of those three men, one of whom he recognizes as Yahweh, his God, rescue him from the destruction of Sodom. They save him from the judgment of God which is on Sodom. And he recognizes and he acknowledges the covenant love of God. And there it is. His life has been saved because God has loved him. Salvation, covenant love, come together on the very first time that word covenant love is mentioned. Call his name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. This is the same way it goes through to Jesus in the New Testament. He loves us. He took on this amazing commission of doing God's saving work in us because he loved us and God his Father loved us. And because he loves us with his covenant love and he's bound us to him and the new covenant is in his blood, we are saved here today. If we're Christians, aren't we? And it's also saving love because it counters God's wrath. You'll find time and time again, you'll find in the Bible God's reaction to sin. If you saw somebody ask you the question, how does God react to sin? What would you answer? Well, I hope you would say he's angry, because he's a holy God. He's angry with sin. His wrath is upon people who sin and rebel against him, and so on. But also, in many cases, and I hope in your case, God's reaction to our sin is to love us with a saving love, isn't it? Listen to Isaiah 54 and verse 8. Isaiah 53 is quite famous, isn't it? Isaiah 54 is not quite so famous. It's a great chapter. This is speaking of our God. In overflowing anger for a moment, I hid my face from you, says God. That's terrible, isn't it? But with everlasting love, with hesed, I will have compassion on you, says the Lord your Redeemer. This love of God, which always comes alongside salvation, is God's reaction to his wrath on the people he loves. His wrath is directed at those people. His love comes behind and covers the wrath, because Jesus comes behind and covers, propitiates the wrath of God. That's the picture. That's why those two words always come in harness in the Bible, hesed and the love of God. And there are lots of other verses we could look at for that. But the final thing on the love of God for men in that first verse is its promised love, isn't it? I think we sang of that a little bit earlier on. It's promised love. Let your steadfast love come to me, O Lord, your salvation, according to your promise. The writer is one who is steeped in God's word. Marinated, do you know what that word means? You know, if you have a joint of meat and you sort of put it in olive oil and garlic and spices and everything like that for a day, it tastes so much better, doesn't it, overall? Well, a Christian tastes so much better if he's marinated in God's word, and this psalmist is certainly marinated in God's word overall, isn't he? He delights in all its promises. He trusts in God's word. He actually mentions that very specifically overall. He loves it. He lives by it. He's living biblically overall. And therefore he can pray, can't he, according to God's promises. He knows them. He knows God has said them. He knows God is faithful to them. And therefore we stand on his promises. We sang it twice this evening, I think, actually. Not just once. Remember, sometimes God makes promises and he puts his own character at stake on it. Hebrews 6, I suppose, is the classic example, isn't it? Hebrews 6, when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you. And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. So when God decided to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed with an oath. God's promises have the seal of his own character on them. And you can say, if God breaks a promise, God is not God. That's what he's saying. You no longer need to worship me. You no longer need to honour me as God if I ever break one of my promises. And here the psalmist says, give me your salvation. Come to me with your steadfast love according to your promise. It's a strong prayer. Because you're a God, do that. For some Christmas carols we don't sing in South Africa. For a very obvious reason. See amid the winter's snow. In the bleak midwinter. And so on. Well, we don't get much snow in South Africa overall. We certainly don't get it on December the 25th. But in that carol, See Amid the Winter's Snow, there's a great line, isn't there? See the Lamb of God appears, promised for eternal years. Even before the Bible began, even before the world began, God's promise was there in heaven, the one he'd contracted with to save men. And all the way through the scripture, from Genesis 3:15 onwards, we've got this amazing promise concerning Jesus, the promise of the love of God which saves people, personalised in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we live in a much better time than the psalmist, because we know he's appeared, and the psalmist, it was just still a promise to him overall. The writer didn't know how the salvation was going to come to him, but he knew it was through the love of God. God had promised. And that automatically leads us on to the rest of the psalm, because how did the psalmist know God had promised? Well, because God had said it. How did the psalmist know God had said it? Well, you should know, shouldn't you? In Psalm 119, he said it in his word. The love of God comes to human beings through the word of God. Because it's the promise of God. It's love according to promise, salvation according to promise. And it comes through the word. Unless the word of God is preached in this church, no one will be saved. Unless the word of God is preached about Jesus in this church, no one will be saved. However many lovely cakes you have, however many evangelistic outreaches you have and so on, the love of God comes to people, which is what the psalmist was praying, through the word of God, doesn't it? But we've got a transition here, and it's not as big a break as you think, because for the rest of the psalm it's speaking of the love of men for God. And that is also shown through God's word. In a sense, you could say, the love of God for men comes through his word to us. And by the way, through his word incarnate in the person of Jesus as well. But slightly more surprising, the love of men for God comes through God's word. Through our love of God's word. Through our obedience of God's word. Through our delighting in God's word. Through taking God's word seriously. For making it central in our church. That's how we show our love to God. Now, we'll see this as it comes through. And this is a great message of this psalm. He is speaking of the results of God's love for men. And he does it actually for the rest of this stanza and for the next two stanza. And if we were obeying the literature, we would take all three stanzas together, because you'll notice that verse 1, the first verse we've looked at, sorry, verse 41, let your steadfast love come to me, O Lord, your salvation according to your promise. And then the third stanza from that, and in verse 64, the earth, O Lord, is full of your steadfast love, teach me your statutes. That's the section. And we see as that section develops, you'll see his love for God is shown through his love of God's word. Now, I know that's a big, big theme all the way through. You've probably heard that, you know, sort of 20 times already. We haven't had 20 stanzas, but however many stanzas you've had already. But it's so important to get here, isn't it? We cannot love God without loving God's word. We cannot show our love of God without loving God's word. God's love comes to him through God's word, and his love for God goes through God's word. And four areas for this we've got to go through briefly. Firstly, in witness. Now, I gather in the Bible studies you're looking at the letters in Revelation. Is that right? And it starts, doesn't it, with that letter to the church in Ephesus. I hope you've got that far already, and I'm not spoiling the fun. But there it is, in the letter to Ephesus. I have this against you. You've lost your first love. How does he know? How does Jesus know they've lost their first love? Well, Jesus does read the hearts of men, and so on. But when you look at all those letters, and particularly that letter to Ephesus, and look at the introductions, those little statements about Jesus, you'll find it's all about witness. The churches are lampstands. Lampstands are where light is meant to shine. They're meant to shine the light about Jesus Christ to the world around them. And the church in Ephesus has forgotten that. And the reason that they've forgotten it is because they no longer love Jesus as much. If you love somebody very much, you want to tell people about them, don't you? How many of you told each other about your husbands and wives because you love them so much in the church? Well, we're English, I suppose. In South Africa, they do that sort of thing much more overall. But we tell somebody about someone we love. And if we love the Lord Jesus Christ, we tell people. And here, it's very clear. He wants God's word in order that he can speak about Jesus. Did you notice that? Verse 42. Let your salvation come according to your promise. Then shall I have an answer for him who taunts me. Because I trust in your word. I'll be able to tell people. Tell people who actually reject Jesus and make fun of Jesus and make fun of Christians. The more you know God's word, the more you can answer back those who make fun of you for being a Christian. That's what it's all about. This psalmist is being taunted. He's being mocked, he's being made fun of, and he wants to know God's word better so he can answer it. Because he loves God. He's showing his love of God. And take not the word of truth utterly out of my mouth. He doesn't want the word of God just to be in his heart and into his mind and his ears and things like that. He wants it to be on his mouth, on the tip of his tongue, I suppose we'd actually say, wouldn't we? So he can always give an answer for the hope which is in him. For my hope is in your rules. Well, we'll look at that one a little bit later on. You could say he needs God's word for his apologetics. You know what apologetics are? He's not apologising that you're a Christian, because you don't need to apologise for that. It's actually given an answer to people who reject Christ. We've always got to be given an answer to the people who are wrong. Don't feel on the defensive as a Christian. We've got the truth, haven't we? We're not the ones who should be sort of cowardly going up to somebody, feeling, you know, that we might be completely squashed by their intelligence. We've got the right answer. They haven't got a clue when it comes to it in the end. And we've got to be so grounded in the word of God that we can do our apologetics. We can actually answer the world with all their philosophies and all their theories and so on. And say, so, I'm afraid you got it wrong. This is the truth overall. And this psalmist wants to know that. And also, he wants to speak in front of kings. I don't know who your kings are. Perhaps if you're young, they're your school teachers or your university lecturers or your atheistic bosses at work or something like that. The people who look to govern you. Probably won't have much chance of witnessing to the Queen personally. Well, if you have the chance, please take the opportunity. But, you know, there are many kings of this world, and he is saying very directly, and if it's David, of course he is a king, but it's probably not David because it doesn't say it. I will speak of your testimony before kings, verse 46, and shall not be put to shame. They're not going to tell me I've got it wrong. They're going to have to accept it. Remember Luther? At Worms. It's spelt Worms, but it shouldn't be pronounced Worms. Okay? In Germany there. And he had to stand up before the whole council of the Roman Catholic Church. And there was the Holy Roman Emperor. That's a king for you overall. And the Holy Roman Emperor Charles V had appointed a moderator to chair the meeting. And the moderator said, "Will you retract these writings?" Which were all writings directly taken from the Word of God, quoting long passages of Scripture. And Luther's response was this. Well, it was in German, and I can't pronounce any German, so this is the translation. "Since your most serene majesty and high mightiness requires from me a clear, simple and precise answer, I will give you one. And it's this. I cannot submit my faith either to the Pope or to the councils, because it's clear to me as the day that they frequently erred and contradicted each other. Unless, therefore, I'm convinced by the testimony of Scripture, or by the clearest reasoning, unless I'm persuaded by means of the passages I've quoted, and unless they thus render my conscience bound by the Word of God, I cannot and will not retract, for it's unsafe for a Christian to speak against his conscience. Here I stand, and I can do no other. May God help me. Amen." Well, you would almost think in his quiet time he'd read Psalm 119, wouldn't you? And verse 46, "I will speak of your testimony before kings, serene high majesty and high mightiness." That's quite something, isn't it? And we tend to think that, you know, Luther was special. He was special, I know. But he was a man of so extraordinary faith. He'd had a terrible background. He'd just discovered these truths. We've all got to be prepared to do that. Now, we're not going to come before a Holy Roman Emperor or a Pope or anything like that. But we're going to come before people who think they're more important than we are. And certainly think they're cleverer than we are. And unless we have the Word of God ingrained, we're not going to be able to do it, are we? He longed to be able to do it. We don't long enough. So we don't spend enough time in Scripture. That's verse 42 and verse 43 and verse 46. And by the way, who was the most faithful witness? Wasn't Luther, was it? Wasn't Calvin? Wasn't Polycarp? Wasn't Spurgeon? No, the most faithful witness is the Lord Jesus Christ. He always spoke the truth. And he spoke from Scripture. There, the Son of God could have said so many things, but when he preached from Scripture, didn't he? He even quoted Scripture to the devil, who misquoted it to him. We've got to be those who are buried in God's word. And why did Jesus spend 30 years preparing for his ministry? I think there's one very clear reason. Because he had to learn the Scriptures, didn't he? And it takes a long time, doesn't it? He amazed the teachers in the temple at the age of 13. But it still took another 15 years, or sorry, it's another 17 years. My maths has gone pretty bad after these years. Before he could actually go out and preach the word of God all about himself. He had to know every word of every Scripture. Because they were all about him. He had to fulfill all the Scriptures before he died on the cross. So that's the first thing. We show our love for God by knowing our Scriptures so we can witness. So we can confound those who taunt us. So we can speak before kings. That's how we show our love of God. It's not sentimental, wishy-washy stuff. Loving God, having funny feelings inside and so on. It's deeply linked to speaking the word of God back to God. That's how we show our love for him. And obedience. I won't say much about obedience, but he wants to obey, doesn't he? "I will keep your law continually, forever and ever, ever." If a wife loves her husband, she's going to obey him. If we love the Lord Jesus Christ, we're going to obey him. What conceivable reason could there be for not obeying him? If we love him so much, we show our love for God by honouring him and obeying him. But how do we obey him? We've got to know what he says. We've got to know every single commandment in Scripture. In order to please God, we've got to do what God says pleases him. And he's written it down. It's amazing that we can please God. We are creatures and he's the creator. He was the God all-sufficient who didn't need to make a universe but did. Yet we can please God. But how can we please the one we love? You cannot do it, can you? Unless you know the word of God. This is all linked with the word of God. And therefore, continually, forever and ever, he says. There are three Hebrew words, actually, overall. I'll keep your law continually forever and ever. What did the NIV say? Something very, very similar to that overall, but I don't think it said the three Hebrew words. I will always obey your law forever and ever. Well, actually, there are three forever and ever there, really. Forever and ever, continually, forever and ever is there in the Hebrew. It's pretty strong, isn't it? Tomorrow night when we're very, very tired. Friday morning, which is even worse than Monday morning, isn't it? Getting to work. You've been up early every morning and everything like that. But I'm going to obey him continually, forever and ever, because I love him. That's how we show our love for him, isn't it, overall? Look at Jesus. Jesus' delight was always to fulfill his Father's word forever and ever. Now that means spending time, never missing an opportunity of coming under God's word, coming to two services on the Sunday, every Bible study you can, always having your quiet times, opening up God's word, ransacking through scripture to see if you can find some new way to please him. If you read your passage in the morning and you don't know some new way to please God and obey him, then go to another passage or look at your passage more clearly. But don't come away just having done your duty, because duty is not love, is it? It's part of love, but it's not love entirely. You don't just do your duty to your wife, I hope. I keep speaking about husbands and wives. I don't know, it's because I haven't got one, I suppose. But anyway, you don't just do your duty, do you? You do your duty, but you actually do more than your duty. You show your love by doing what pleases them most of all. So that's another thing, delight in his word. This is a Bible-believing church. I thank God for that. There could come a time, I hope it won't happen, when your delight in God's word reduces. When you get people coming to church without Bibles, and you haven't even got enough Bibles in the church to give people. I think it was Michael saying to me the other day, he went to a church at some stage, and it was Easter Sunday. Was it you, Michael, who said this? No, somebody else told me anyway. They went to a church, it was Easter Sunday, and, well, it was an Anglican church, and they had lots of people turn up for communion. And he said, the pastor, because there were so many people who turned up for communion, we're going to cancel the sermon this morning. Well, I don't think that will ever occur at Emmanuel Evangelical Church, Chippenham. But let me just read one section, if you'll forgive me the time on this. This was about Rogers, John Rogers, Mr. John Rogers, of Dedham. And if everybody's been to Dedham, you see those wonderful Constable paintings, Dedham Vale. It's the most beautiful place. And when you see that church in the picture which Constable painted of Dedham Vale, know that John Rogers once preached there. And one of the great Puritans, Thomas Goodwin, when he was young, went to hear John Rogers. And he went on his horse, because there weren't any buses or anything like that then. I took a journey, he says, to hear him preach on his lecture day. And Mr. Rogers was on the subject of the scriptures. And in that sermon, he falls into an expostulation with the people about their neglect of the Bible. Spencer, have you ever expostulated with the people? It's a great old word. I think it means speaking so earnestly to them and effectively pointing to the finger to them. Okay? So you say, what's your attitude to the Bible? What's your attitude to the Bible? And so on. That's what expostulation is. Very direct, pointed preaching. Anyway, he expostulates with the people about their neglect of the Bible. And he personates God to the people. He speaks on behalf of God and he says, well, I've trusted you so long with my Bible and you've slighted it. It lies in such and such houses, all covered with dust and cobwebs. You care not to listen to it. Do you use my Bible so? Well, you shall have my Bible no longer. And Rogers took up his Bible and started to walk down the steps. But then he went back. And it seemed as he was going away from it. But then halfway down the steps, he turns and he personates the people to God. So he speaks on behalf of the people to God. He falls down on his knees and he cries and he pleads most earnestly, Lord, whatever thou dost to us, take not your Bible from us. Kill our children. Burn our houses. Destroy our goods. Only spare us thy Bible. Only take not away thy Bible. And then he personates God again to the people. Say you so? Well, I will try you a little longer. Here is my Bible for you. I will see how you use it, whether you love it more and yet more, when you observe it more and yet more, and practice it more and more, and live more according to it. And by these actions, Thomas Goodwin says, he put all the congregation into so strange a posture that the place was a mere bochum. The people generally deluged with their own tears, and he told me that he himself, when he got out, was fain to hang a quarter of an hour upon the neck of his horse, weeping before he has the power to mount. So strange an impression was there upon him, and generally upon the people, upon having been expostulated with for the neglect of the Bible. Well, I won't say I hope you hear preaching exactly like that here, but I hope the preacher will be clear enough that the Bible remains central in this church for the whole of its history until Christ returns. And if it doesn't, then you do need a preacher who really expostulates on it. And the final thing, we've had the obedience, we've had the delight in God's word. I find my delight in your commandments, which I love. It looks a little bit like bibliolatry, doesn't it? He's delighting in God's word and he's not delighting in Christ. You can't do that, can you? Because Jesus is described as God's word. God's word is all about Christ. You can't delight in his word and not delight in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's faith in Christ, not faith in the Bible, which saves. I know that. But if you truly delight in God's word, you delight in Christ as your greatest and most consuming passion. And finally, you pray. It's pretty simple, isn't it, really? God's word and prayer. Isn't it amazing how often it comes to that, doesn't it? This is just like a Sunday school, isn't it, really? All the way through our lives. But the last verse. Oh, by the way, just before I go on to that, I delight in your commandments. There are many words here, and I could have gone through them all, but I know you've gone through them all already. You know, testimonies and precepts and statutes and commandments. And he could have said, I delight in your statutes, I delight in your precepts, I delight in your word, and so on. But he actually says, I delight in your commandments. That's a funny one, isn't it? Find a new commandment this week and delight in it. Or find an old commandment that you haven't delighted in and delight in it. And you'll find you're so amazingly blessed. And you delight in God's word and you show your love for him because you delight in obeying it. And then pray, I will lift up my hands towards your commandments, which I love. It's not that they're sort of mounted on a wall and he points to them or anything. Lifting up their hands in the Old Testament is all about praying. I will pray towards your commandments, which I love. I will never open the scripture about your commandments without praying about it. There's a very helpful book I read a long time ago. I think it was by one of the professors at Regent College, Vancouver. I can't remember his name. You might find it. It's just titled something like Praying While Reading Scripture. Now, we should never read scripture without praying, because otherwise we will be in danger of loving the Bible without loving the God of the Bible. And you should never pray without having the scripture in your mind or heart or in front of you, because you can't love God without loving his word. You can't pray effectively without praying through God's word. And he's saying, I love your commandments so much, I'm praying about them all the time. When I read them, I'm praying to you because they're your commandments. Meditating on your statutes. Well, that's not saying so ooh and and ah with your legs crossed if you're able to do that sitting on the floor like some sort of Buddhist or something like that, is it? That's not what meditating is about. Meditating on God's word is taking it up and marinating yourself in it and praying at the same time. Help me understand it more. Help me obey it. Hey, I read that passage and I didn't get excited. Help me get excited about it. Help me share it with somebody else today. Help it be on my lips as well as my heart. You've got to pray all those things, haven't we? You know, we rush through God's word. The only time we ever do speed reading, probably, is when we read God's word together. And we don't have time to pray about it. And then we may pray a little bit later on in the day. And we haven't got God's word in front of us. We've got to pray with God's word. We've got to pray God's word back to him. And so on. And I've written down this guy. I can tell you who he is. Bruce Waltke. Any of you know him? Any of you know the book? Well, it's a great one. Bruce Waltke, ex-professor of Old Testament at Regent College, Vancouver. I wrote it down. It's on the importance of praying in Bible study to know God as well as knowing his word. Praying shows the love of God. Praying God's word shows the love of God even more. So we've got this psalm here. It's a wonderful section of the psalm, isn't it? The whole psalm is amazing. It's all about God's word. But this is about love and God's word. how God's word is the channel of God's love to us in the first place, and how it remains there as the channel of our love to God. And if you think you're loving God, and you're not loving God's word and knowing God's word and praying about God's word and obeying God's word and delighting in God's word, you're not loving God in the way that the Bible says you should. Take it on board. Use God's word as the channel of showing your love to him. And I might say, therefore, showing your love to each other. That's what we've got to do. That's what I've got to do. More and yet more. It's so easy for a pastor to become an expert in God's word and never use it as a means of channeling his own love, person-to-person love, just like the love of God to us, towards God. Understand this psalm, and I think you'll do it.